Okay, before we get into the text today, I just have a quick question for you. How many here have found themselves stuck in a snowdrift before? How many were stuck in a snowdrift this morning? No, a couple of you. How many of you have had to help someone else get out of a snowdrift? You've been on the back end of pushing the car or something, right? Right. If you are a Canadian, it's a pretty common practice. Now, those of you who have done that, you know that very often one of the things that is needed in order to actually get out of a snowdrift or to get through a snowbank is sometimes actually a little backing up, right? You do the little car rock thing. We all know the car rock thing where we back up a little bit to give ourselves a bit of a groove in the snow or on the ground so we can build up a bit of momentum to make it through what is in front of us, the pile, as it were. Today is going to be something a little similar. Ephesians chapter 4 is simply filled with material for us to consider, probably more than we can really adequately spend in the time we have today. And so I'm hoping that not only will we work through it, but that it will be something that you can take with you into your week and ponder as you go. So to do that, though, we need to back up just a little bit. If you have your Bibles handy, and I do hope that you have and are bringing your Bibles with you, turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. We're going to back up a little bit and give ourselves something of a running start as we move into today's text. Beginning in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul explains to the church that the gospel has been given not only to the Jewish people, but also now, thankfully, gratefully, to the Gentiles, and that he was called to preach the boundless riches of Christ, and to make the administration of this mystery known. This is the calling that has been given to him. He goes on to explain that God's intent was that the church, not just Paul, but that the church should reveal this manifold, this multifaceted wisdom of God to all, even to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. We talked about this just a few weeks ago. This wisdom that we are to reveal, of course, is that new life and a living hope come to us through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Kevin just mentioned this a moment ago. And that belief in Jesus through faith is all that is required for us to enter into the kingdom of God. This is foolishness to the world, but this is the wisdom of God to those who would pay attention. Now, Paul, he recognizing that this making this known to everyone, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, to those around us, close and far, knowing that this is a big task, pauses to pray for the church. Specifically, he prays that we would be rooted and established in love, that we would be strengthened for this grand task that is put in front of us. Not unlike our prayer and our commitment to Justin and Jess as they take on the task of raising Gideon and Flo to know Jesus. We pray that they would be rooted and established in love, that they would be strengthened for the task of parenting two energetic, wonderful kids. Now, following his prayer for the church, Paul says, "I urge you, Ephesus," and lest we think this is third party and we just look at it from afar, "I urge you, Ephesus, I urge you, Calgary, Bonavista, John, Clary, Bev, whoever I get to make eye contact with, Ned. I urge you to live a life worthy of this calling, this grand calling, this calling to make known the wisdom of God that you have accepted as true." Edith did such a great job last week of unpacking for us this idea of what it means to live a life worthy. It's not about earning, but it's about responding to this gift, this grace that has been given. And this brings us now to today. This brings us to our passage. And the wonderful news that this grand calling that we have been given, that Paul has prayed for us to be rooted and established in love and strengthened by God in order to accomplish, that we don't actually have to do this alone or in our own strength. And that's what we see in today's passage. Jolynn, would you read for us today? Jolynn will be reading from Ephesians chapter 4, picking up at verse 7.
If you are able, could you please rise for the reading of God's word? But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he has also descended in the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Please have a seat and let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active, that it can do a work of illumination, that it can get right into the heart of the matter, that it can carve us up in a sense as it needs to. Father, we pray that we would not simply read these as ancient words written to an ancient people far, far away from us. May we hear you and your Spirit speak to us today. And may it make a difference. May it change us, transform us, enliven us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, we've kind of backed up and we've tried to get a bit of a running start so we can see where Paul is going with this, moving towards this idea that there is a task given to us, but, as we begin with the first words that were read to us, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Grace has been poured out upon us. It's encouraging to know that we're not just given a huge task by God and then he sits back and says, well, I hope you do well. But rather that he says, now I'm going to actually give you some grace. I'm going to give you gifts so that you can accomplish this grand task. We're going to work through this just kind of piece by piece, bite by bite today. Beginning in verse 7, to each of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. Keeping in mind that Paul is writing to a church, a group of believers, he's identified that he is writing to those who have given themselves to God. He's talking to them about a different kind of grace than the grace that we often think of. This grace that comes to us that provides us salvation, saving grace. Here, Paul is focusing on the shared gift given to all of God's people. As the text here makes plain, grace, that is unmerited, undeserved favor from God. Here it is a grace that is given to us to empower us, to transform us for the life of service that God has in front of us. It's kind of remarkable when you think that not only has God done the work, everything necessary to save us, and then he gives us the ability to have faith in what he has done. He sends people to share with us what he has done. And then he softens us so that we can respond to what he has done. Now he says, I'm going to empower you to live from what I have done. Some have had a question about why it says grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Sometimes we look at those around us and we say, they seem to have more gifts, or they have more grace, or they have more trust or more faith or more ability or more skill. They have been given a greater expression of God's generosity. But when we take a look at this idea that God has given us grace as he apportioned it, as Christ apportioned it, we need to understand that this is coming from the wealthiest of the wealthy. That God is not just giving drips and drabs of grace, but he is liberally pouring out upon us from his storehouses. We can't race past this. This idea of Christ apportioning to us, this is to say that while sometimes God may give greater tasks or more public tasks or larger roles to some, even those that consider themselves having been given a little, it comes from the prodigal love of God, who does not hold back from his people. Over the years, one of the things that I hope that you will hear enough from me that you will be able to recite it at Road is this idea that some of the core attributes of God is his generosity and his goodness. Jesus, in Luke chapter 11, he talks about these being some of the most fundamental things about the Father that we need to understand. He tells the story, and I will find time to preach this in its entirety, but in Luke 11, he tells the story of how the Father is the contrast to our neighbor who finally gets up at midnight to give us bread because we have badgered and badgered and badgered and badgered. You've read the story. Your friend comes at midnight to visit. In those days, you need to give bread. That's what good hosts do. That's what hospitality is. But you have no bread, so what do? You go and you pound on your neighbor's door, and you pound and you pound and you pound, and they say, "Go away, we're in bed." I love this picture, because when I go to bed, it's one thing. When you went to bed in ancient times, it meant getting your kids settled for the night over in this corner, getting the goat settled in this corner, getting the chickens down in this corner, and getting the door closed. And so for us to get up means everybody's going to get up. And so the story is that the neighbor finally, grudgingly, to get you to shut up, gets up and gives you bread. And I know for a long time I would read that story and I'd say, well, I don't understand how this is like God, but it's not a comparison, it's a contrast. And the contrast is that God stands there and says, knock. Oh, come and knock. Oh, I want to give you bread. I want to pour into you. I want to be gracious to you, liberally. God is generous. And then he goes on and he says, and who of you, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a scorpion? How much more so will the Father give good gifts? So when he gives, he doesn't give the scorpion. He gives precisely what we need. Maybe not even what we ask for, but what we need. Friends, as we look into this passage, we need to understand that God is generous and he is good, and he provides us with the things that we need so we can live out the life that he has called us to live. And so whether you have been given grand tasks or small tasks, public tasks or private tasks, whether you're trying to figure out what your task might be or role might be or place in the church, the fact is that God has graciously poured into you, liberally, prodigally, generously, everything that you need. Continuing on in verse 8, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took captives, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. Christ is being compared here, that Christ gives gifts to equip his people. Specifically, as we see carrying on, apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. Verse 9, let's continue there. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Christ gave grace to each person. Verse 11 specifies one dimension of Christ's gift that we might not expect if we are familiar with Paul's teaching on gifts in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. You see, there, the gifts are specific, diverse abilities or empowerments for ministry. Here, the gifts are not abilities or empowerments, but rather people serving in certain roles. In other words, Christ gave people gifts to the church whom they are to serve. A friend of mine was talking about how he actually heard a pastor preaching on this passage, and he said, "I decided that I wanted to retire from ministry, so I became a pastor." I said, "What do you mean by that? What did he mean by that?" Well, simply put, the idea is that the pastor is not the primary one to do the work of ministry, but rather they equip others to do it. And so he said, "Well, I became a pastor then so that I could retire from the work of ministry and I could help the congregation to do the work instead." Not quite my understanding of retirement, but to each his own. Ephesians 4 does not explain the distinctive roles of each of these four positions that Paul lists, only what they have in common, which is their source and their purpose. But broadly, we can understand that the apostolic office is concerned with the oversight of the church. The prophetic office, now this often operates more from the edges of the community and is concerned with warning and correcting the church. One might consider this to be the eyes and the ears of the body. The role of evangelist tends to see the gospel message proclaimed outside of the body, to those nearby, to those far away, to those who have not yet responded and come into the family. While the pastor-teacher role is a shepherding, nurturing, protecting, directing role. And according to Paul, these roles share a common work: to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. This does not mean, of course, that equipping is the only thing apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers do, but the job descriptions overlap in a key task that is highlighted for a reason. When we read his people in chapter 4, verse 12, we must understand this as referring to the saints, to those set apart by God for his purposes. This speaks to each one who is a part of God's family, his church, you and me. All are set apart by God. All are to be equipped by those Christ gave to the church for this task. If I can be frank for a minute, I often think that smaller congregations seem to understand and accept this teaching a little more readily than larger churches. I think this is largely because it is glaringly obvious in a small church that everyone needs to lean in to grab an oar and to help row the boat if Sunday school is to happen, or if the building is to be kept clean, or the bulletins printed, the dishes washed. But when churches begin to grow, it is possible to inadvertently forget the critical need for each one to have a paddle. Instead, staff, be they pastors or custodians or secretaries or directors or whatever, become the doers, while the congregation becomes the recipients. They watch the work being done. I think Paul makes it pretty clear here, that is not how things are to be. In the time that I am afforded to serve as your lead pastor, you are going to hear this over and over again. Not only because it simply makes more sense for 200 people to share the work of ministry rather than a small cohort of pastors and leaders, etc., but because I think this captures a core concept of the gospel message as well. Namely, that we are not merely saved from our sin for our own well-being, friends, but in order to participate in the mission of God and bear witness to the generosity and goodness of the Father, speaking about and living out the new life we have been granted, in order that others will hear and respond and be embraced by the overwhelming love of God as seen through the work of Jesus. If we are going to stand as a model and mature congregation, we need to realize once again that it takes all of us, every single one of us, participating in what Paul calls the work of service. It's crucial. It's imperative that the congregation stop seeing the staff, and particularly the pastors, as the doers of ministry, begin to see us instead as those who equip the ministers. I'm going to ask a favor of you. I'm going to ask you to hold me and the pastoral staff, the leadership, to account for this. I will admit that there is something in me, and whether I gleaned it from my father, or gleaned it from seminary, or gleaned it from college, or gleaned it from the pastors I've served under, but there's a part of me that loves the doing. There's so much of me that loves the doing. In fact, I don't know if there's an aspect of church ministry that I don't enjoy in some facet. Even the things I don't enjoy doing, I like being with other people as we do the things that no one wants to do. And so I'm going to ask you to keep me to account for that, because there will be days when it'll be far easier for me to just be the doer and to just say, well, I'll do it. It's simpler. It's easier, rather than say, how do I build up the body? Now, this doesn't mean I won't do things. This isn't about trying to shirk responsibility. But I think many of you know, sometimes it's just easier to do it yourself, right? I had a great friend who used to look after a church kitchen ministry. And at the end of pretty much every event where the church kitchen was involved, whether it was a meal or a banquet or a Christmas function or something like that, they would just be exhausted and wiped out. And I would say to them, so, how did it go? And they said, well, we really probably should let others give us a hand. I said, well, what do you mean? They said, well, we thought about asking others to help us, but it just takes so much time and effort to teach them how to do things the way that we want them done. This was just easier for us to do it ourselves. So yeah, but yet you're exhausted. And you're praying that we're not going to have another funeral, another Christmas event, another function, another banquet for weeks now, because you're just so tired from doing it all alone. We need to make sure that those who are called to these particular roles focus on equipping, calling others into this work. So you hold the pastoral staff, the church leadership, to account for this, and we will hold you to account when you attempt to suggest that preaching and visitation and teaching and ministry organization is the job of Edith and Justin and Nora and John and Leanne or the elders alone. If we can do this, we'll begin to move towards greater corporate and personal health. To be honest, works of service as rendered in the NIV, if that's what you're reading today, could probably stand a revision. Very humbly, I would suggest that the original Greek seems to speak not of works of service, but rather of a work, or perhaps we would say the work. The emphasis is on the work of the saints as a whole. The Greek word translated as service in Ephesians 4 is often translated in other places as ministry. For example, Paul says he takes pride in his ministry in Romans chapter 11. In 2 Corinthians 5, God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And yet it's the same language, same word. So we can understand, I believe, that you and I are to be equipped not just for works of service, that is, for tasks that need to be done. Sometimes that causes us to see them as not as important as they could be seen, but rather that we are being equipped for the work of ministry. The work of ministry is what we are all to be equipped for. So why do we need to be equipped for ministry? Well, let's pick up in the text here. It says that Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers, verse 12, to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. This unity is in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. I've spoken before recently about how the ancients regarded knowledge, that there was a relational and experiential component to knowing deeply, to knowing intimately. But that does not diminish the other aspect of knowledge, which has to do with rightly understanding something. In this case, who the Son of God really is. I don't know about you, but there are times when I like to understand Jesus in the way that I best want to understand him. right? In the ways that make me happy and comfortable and maybe able to just sit back and relax a little bit. Rather than giving myself, having myself changed by the text, I want Jesus to be changed. But we need to be people who are faithfully studying the Word of God so that we know who Jesus is, truly, who the Scriptures say He is, who God through His Spirit reveals Him to be, and thus what He asks of us. We must understand that growing in church unity will be nourished by orthodoxy, by right understanding, by rightly understanding the right things. So this is why Bible study and small group and triads and your own personal study of the Scripture, yielding ourselves to the Word of God on a regular and an ongoing basis, is so critical for us as people of faith. We often refer to as people with the Word. We need to be people who are of the Word. We need to be people who are changed by this book, not just who have the book nearby, if that makes sense. Sometimes I think we have the book nearby. We say, well, I've read that a bunch. I've read it enough. But we need to be people who are continuing to put ourselves within this text, within this Holy Spirit-inspired Word, and allow ourselves to be changed by it, so that we may become mature and attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. We're going to talk about maturity in just a moment. If we take a look at verse 14, we see this beautiful truth that Christ grows His body. That's the intention. It's not about a static group of people who are just filling in time, just waiting it out until Christ returns, but the intention, the desire, the plan is for us to grow. Verse 14, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows, builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So far in this passage, it is the church, the body of Christ, that grows in unity, in maturity, and in stature. The growth of individual parts has only been implied. It's been about the whole so far. But in verse 14, the use of the plural for infants points out that corporate growth and individual growth go hand in hand. If this body of Christ, if we are to grow, then each of us as individuals must no longer be comfortable with being spiritual babes, drinking milk. We need to move on to the meat, to the richness of the Word of God. Each of us must grow up in order for all of us to grow up. Verse 14 goes on to use the image of being tossed by the waves and blown here and there to underline one facet of spiritual immaturity, the tendency to be influenced by false teaching, by the latest fad, by the most recent book. In Ephesians 6, Paul, in coming days, will speak to us about the need to put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Clearly, this is not a call given to the spiritually immature. We need to know the Word so that we can understand when we are hearing things that don't line up with the Word. Paul talks and uses a phrase that we often carry with us, right? Speak truth in love. We say that a lot, I think, as people of faith. And here, Paul is using this language of speaking the truth in love. We will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. This growth that we have been talking about doesn't just happen automatically. It takes attention and intention. It comes as God's holy people exercise their ministry by speaking the truth in love. Many have suggested this verse has to do with confronting the sin of another Christian. And while there are certainly moments where we need to speak this sort of truth to a brother or a sister, that's not what Paul fully has in mind here. Rather, the truth to be spoken of in love is the good news of God's work through Jesus Christ. That is this gospel message that we have been given. In Ephesians 1:13, Paul identifies the message of truth as the gospel of your salvation. The core of Christian truth speaking thus involves sharing the good news of Christ in all its dimensions and in all its implications. In a very real way, this letter of Ephesians serves as an example of this very kind of truth telling. Paul is practicing what he is preaching and calling us to do. We need to speak the truth about God's love for us as seen through Jesus. And as St. Francis would say, when necessary, we do it with words. We need to speak it. Our lives need to be that living letter. And our mouths need to be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have. The text says that the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Paul closes this, and again, you won't be surprised by this long run-on sentence, right? This is Paul getting excited again and giving this big, long run-on sentence. He concludes it by saying that the body is somehow connected to and dependent on every other part. Therefore, the body will only grow up as each part does its work, he says. This is kind of a leg bone connected to the knee bone sort of a thing. Thus, this section ends much as it began, with Christ as the one who gives to each one of us. His grace enabled all of us to engage in the ministry of building up his body, the church. The church will only grow as it should when each member contributes. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers are given by Christ to the church in order to equip all of God's holy people for our ministry. And each person's ministry is going to look different from the person you're sitting immediately beside. And all of this so that we might help the church grow into unity, maturity, and stature. Let me talk about maturity for just a minute before we close today. I've wrestled with this question of what does it mean to be mature and complete? Because frankly, I think a lot of us could come up with different definitions of what it looks like to be a mature Christian. My wife, Jennifer, has shared candidly with people that when we went through a difficult season in another congregation, there was a moment where people who she would have previously called mature believers acted and spoke in ways that revealed that there was something lacking in their faith. It was an incredibly difficult and painful time for the entire congregation as a pastor resigned very suddenly. And the reason for the resignation caused great angst and upset and, frankly, anger, sense of betrayal. And so people being upset, it's fair. When those things happen, when we build our bedrock on things that maybe we aren't supposed to build our bedrock on, such as the theology or the presence of a particular pastor. And so life was difficult, and yet in the midst of that, I know that Jennifer, and she would not have a problem with me saying this, she struggled when she saw people who she would have identified as mature in the faith, revealing a lack of maturity. Now, the fact of the matter is that this call to maturity is about an orientation and a direction, not about an end place. It's not about saying, I finally arrived and I am mature enough. I don't have to get any more mature before Christ comes. I am mature enough. It's about being on the right trajectory. And I want to suggest to you two pictures of maturity that you can sit with, that you can wrestle with in the days to come. See if these land well with you. The first picture of maturity, I think we see back in the Old Testament, in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. It's a very broad picture, very simple, and I would wager that almost all of us know this picture. What is required of you, O man, O woman, O person of faith? To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And I would say, as New Testament believers, we would say that the walking humbly with God in the way of Jesus. And so, are we people who, in the midst of our own stuff, are given to matters of justice? Given to issues of where mercy is needed, can we can we grant mercy? And giving ourselves every day to the question of what does it mean for me to walk humbly with the Father, with Jesus having been not only our example, but the one who makes relationship with the Father possible. It's a very broad picture. A little bit more of a specific picture comes to us from the book of Galatians. If you would turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Another familiar passage. Verse 22 talks to us about the fruit of the Spirit. And I've seen lots of artwork. I looked on the internet. There's all kinds of artwork of a bunch of cluster of fruit with each of these attributes listed there. But in some sense, we need to understand that when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, we're talking about in the same way as I would say something like, I'm looking right at the foxes. So they went to Hawaii for rest and vacation and connection as a family. And you could say to them, we don't often, we say, did you get a tan? But we say, was your time fruitful? Basically, did the thing that you did do accomplish what you wanted it to accomplish? Was it effective? And I would say the same is the picture here for when we look at the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, the effect of the Spirit in your life should be, will be, as the Spirit abides. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Paul, writing to the church in Galatia, continues, against such thing there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Now, I think we can probably go through the scriptures and find all kinds of pictures and examples of what it might mean for us to be mature believers. But I would suggest that if our goal is to be abiding in the Spirit of God, which the scriptures actually refer to by name as the Spirit of Jesus, that having these traits of Jesus being poured into us through the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of truth, God's Holy Spirit, that this provides us a fine place to start when it comes to what does it look like for me to be mature? What is the trajectory of my life? Am I becoming more loving? Am I becoming more joyful? Is peace a rising reality in my life? Now, the one that we never ask about, am I becoming more patient? We joke, don't pray for patience because God will give you opportunities to practice patience. But am I becoming more patient through the effect of the Spirit in my life? Am I becoming more kind? Does goodness ring out of the things that I say and the things that I do? Or how about faithfulness? Am I faithful to the one who is faithful to me? Am I gentle? Am I gentle in my dealings with people? Be they the people I love and hold close or the people who frustrate me and irritate me and maybe believe differently than I believe, cheer for the wrong team, what have you. And self-control. Is there self-control in my life? So here's a suggestion that I would make for you. This is the suggestion. I will be honest with you, I have lived into this one time. And so as I speak to you, I speak to myself. But I think one of the great things that we can do with a passage like this, with this Galatians picture, I would suggest, of what it means to be a mature believer, and thus, as we all lean into this, a mature church, read through this list. Hold yourself up against these images, these pictures. And better yet, and this is, I have done this one time with my dear wife, and I don't know who has more scared me or her. Ask your spouse, your friend, your triad, your small group, a spiritual director, someone who you know and trust, whether you are trending towards maturity and where you're lacking. It is a brutal exercise. It is scary. We don't often do it because, frankly, we're concerned about what the result will be, what will be said back to me. When I look through this list, I already know that there are more days than I would care to admit where I'm anything but patient or kind. I can get a little judgy. And it's one thing to kind of know that that's a reality in my life, but to sit down, you know, with my journal or with the scriptures or, frankly, with Jennifer or with someone I trust in this room and have them speak those things into my life, that I might be able to then address those things in my life. Friends, I don't know if there's a harder thing to do. But this is the thing that we read about again and again in the scriptures, that as we look into the perfect law, as we look into the Word of God, we need to not just glance at it and walk away. We need to look at it. We need to stare intently into it and then make adjustments. How foolish is it for us to look into the mirror, see a big gob of mustard on the side of our face and say, eh, and just walk away? No. You get a cloth, you clean yourself up, you pay attention to the things that you see as you stare into this window, this mirror. That's what we do in our everyday. Why do we not do this when it comes to our spiritual life? And the effect, the impact of us giving attention to this matter of maturity, gaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, no longer infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Listen, this idea of living out the task that God has given us, of sharing the wisdom, the great news of the gospel of God with the entire world, is a big task. And giving ourselves to what it means to become mature people who do this faithfully and well is a scary thing. But let's be honest. Staying as infants, living in this space, that's an exhausting way to live. Listen to it again. We will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. That just sounds tiring. But to say I'm going to give myself, rather than give energy to try and live a life where I'm blown back and forth all the time by this thing and that thing and the commentary of friends, the latest book, the latest fad, but I'm going to give myself to the effort of growing in maturity so that I can stand. That's a task worth taking on. And it's a task that we're not called to alone. Friends, there's far more here than we can ever accomplish in the time that we've had today. I'm going to ask you to give some serious thought to this. We're going to use this as we turn a bit of a corner in our series. So as we move into Paul's teaching on the instructions for Christian living, we understand that these are not just things that we are called to do to be good moral people, but these are things that we bring into our lives so that we can live out this calling that we've been given to share the beautiful message that has been shared with us.